All right. Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. One of the takeaways is that Billy doesn't know any more about magnets than the children do. Nor do I. Nor do I. Just to be clear. Yes. So, I pass this morning of some book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be considering verse 1 through verse 18. So if you have your Bible with you, I'd invite you to open it up to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4, starting in chapter 4, starting in verse 1 and continuing through verse 18. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is your word, and it's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you attend to the preaching of your word, that it may accomplish that which you desire it to accomplish among your people this morning, that it would go forth with great power and do its work among us, that you would have your way among us through the preaching of your word, that you would forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to speak the gospel of Jesus with clarity for our good and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever shared the gospel with a friend or brought an unbelieving friend to a church where they heard the gospel presented? If so, did your friend in that moment or in the coming days repent of their sins and believe the gospel? If so, why? If not, why not? What explains a person's rejection of the gospel? When someone does bend the knee to Christ and accepts the gospel, accepts Christ, what has happened? Is the preaching of the gospel merely another type of persuasive speech? If you or I are going to take a high school speech class, we would be taught that there are different types of speeches, and we'd learn from a standard speech and oratory textbook that there's different kinds. There's informative speeches intended to convey information. The guy at the zoo who's telling the school kids about the migratory patterns of bald eagles is giving an informative speech. Motivational speech intended to encourage and inspire the audience. A sales pitch intended to convince someone to separate themselves from their money in exchange for a product or a service. A farewell speech where the speaker is offering goodbyes and to the crowd, typically with gratitude and affection. A eulogy where the speaker is seeking to give the audience, the congregation, a good picture into what it was like to know the deceased, to portray the speaker's point of view on their relationship with the man or woman in the coffin with warmth and kindness. Debate speeches, impromptu speeches, wedding toasts. Is the preaching of the gospel just one of those types of oratory? Or is it a unique cocktail of a little bit persuasion, a little bit debate, maybe a little salesmanship? What Paul is going to show us this morning is that the message of Christ isn't simply a type of oratory. It isn't just a speaking style that one learns to adopt. And a hearer's reception or rejection of it isn't akin to someone's acceptance or rejection of a vacation rental timeshare pitch. So as we consider these 18 verses together this morning, we're going to look at the veiling the gospel by tainting it. That's verses 1 through 3. We're going to look at veiling the gospel by Satan in verses 4 through 6. Suffering for the sake of the gospel in verses 7 through 12. And confidence through suffering in verses 13 to 18. Look there with me at those first three verses. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Paul is again reminding the Corinthians of the legitimacy of his apostolic ministry. He is not in the position that he's in by shameless self-promotion, climbing the ladder of success. He didn't commission himself. Rather, he's an apostle, he says, by the mercy of God. Why does he need to emphasize that? Well, because as we discussed last week, the Corinthian church has become infected and influenced by what Paul sometimes is going to call super apostles, flashy, false teachers, prosperity gospel types, whose preaching is accompanied by how flashy they are, how clever they are, how apparently successful they are, how impressive are their rhetorical skills. What does Paul say about these men? Disgraceful, underhanded, cunning tamperers with God's word. Their gospel is veiled by tampering with it. It's veiled by their cunning. It's their disgraceful means to make it more palatable, easier to hear. It's been sugar-coated. It has been slickly produced. It's been massaged, manipulated, adulterated, and processed. But all of those additions to the gospel haven't transformed it into a gospel that's easier to believe, easier to embrace, easier to obey. Rather, they've made it not the gospel. So the first way the gospel is veiled, the first way the gospel fails to take hold in the heart of a person is when they're not actually hearing it. Is when it's altered. When we tamper with God's word to edit out the hard-to-hear portions or try to explain those portions away, when we amend God's word to edit out the teachings that are less popular to our current culture, we're no longer sharing the gospel. Imagine saying, yes, I'll have the house salad, and instead of iceberg lettuce, could you substitute in a ground beef patty? And instead of croutons, could I just actually have a bun? And instead of shredded lettuce, I'd like just a slice of American cheese. and I don't want the vinaigrette, I'll take mustard and mayonnaise. The restaurant may make all those substitutions for you, but what they will have brought you is not a salad, it's a cheeseburger. So sometimes people go to church and they put money in the collection plate and they take the Lord's Supper and they get baptized, and yet they've actually never heard the gospel rightly proclaimed, but they don't realize it because they've been so entertained. They've been so emotionally moved. They've been inspired, but the message of the cross has been substituted for culturally relevant preaching, felt needs preaching, motivational preaching, or something else that's not the gospel of Jesus. So some people don't believe the gospel because they haven't heard it. They've heard something that they were told was the gospel, but they've not been delivered the gospel of Christ in all of its plainness and fullness and power. So then, should we conclude, therefore, that everyone who doesn't believe the gospel should we conclude that everyone who hears the gospel proclaimed rightly, all of those people who get a pure, unadulterated gospel, that all of those people who get that believe? By no means. Even Paul's preaching of the gospel in all of its clarity and simplicity was veiled. Look there at verse, we'll actually back up to 3 again, verse 3 through 6. Paul says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So there's a lot going on there to unpack. Verse 4 makes reference to the God of this world, and that word translated world in Greek is not the word that is sometimes translated world, cosmos, meaning all creation, the God of heaven and earth. Rather, the Greek word here is aeon, meaning age or era. So you could read, "In their case, the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Or the Christian Standard Bible says, "But if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this age has blinded their minds." The New King James, "The God of this age has blinded whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." So this is a reference to Satan. And a few things need to be said about Satan as the God of this age. First, the Bible makes clear that there's only one capital G God. One creator, one being who exists outside of time and who is uncreated, eternally existent. The triune God who created the world and everything in it is the true and living God. But Satan is a real being. He's a fallen angel, and he cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do. And although he is not the true and living God of heaven and earth, he is still worshipped as God. John Calvin, by some, as God. John Calvin says it this way: "The devil, on the other hand, is called the God of this world in no other way than Baal is called the God of those who worship him, or as the dog is called the God of Egypt." So some people don't respond to faithful, correct, biblically sound gospel preaching because their eyes are blinded by Satan. No one possesses within themselves the ability to believe and embrace the gospel. All of us are born equally spiritually dead in sin and trespasses. I have within myself the ability to embrace the metric system, although I don't. I have the ability to embrace the tenets of free market capitalism, the views and vows of the Rotary Club, and the things professed in the American Pledge of Allegiance. But on my own, apart from God doing something to me, I can't believe the gospel. I can't see and understand the beauty of Christ. In John 8, Jesus gets into a heated discussion with the Pharisees who claim to belong to Abraham, but Jesus says they aren't truly sons of Abraham. Not spiritually speaking. Jesus says in John 8, I know that you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They said, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not on my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Jesus says that you don't belong to my heavenly Father. You are of your father, the devil. But what if they did believe? Who gets the credit if they did believe the gospel? Well, in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asks his disciples for the results of a poll. He asks them, what's the word on the street? Who do people think I am? And he says, this is Matthew 16. It says, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? That's the poll. And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You can imagine them bringing out like a USA Today pie chart, you know, like this portion is John the Baptist, and here's the Elijah people, and here's the people that think that you're Jeremiah. Then Jesus asks them their own polling question. He said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Do you get that? Flesh and blood, Peter, has not revealed this to you. Neither your flesh and blood, nor the flesh and blood of anyone else. You believe for one reason and one reason only. God the Father has blessed you with belief. How does that work? Paul says, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, we just preach the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We stand before people and proclaim, Jesus is Lord. All of humanity will one day bend the knee and proclaim that Jesus is Lord. And we will either stand before Christ condemned because of our sins, or we will stand before him forgiven of those sins because prior to that we have laid those sins at the foot of his cross. Jesus is Lord. That means that you and I are not Lord. Will you confess that now, or will you confess that on Judgment Day? When that is preached, the simple message of the Lordship of Jesus and repentance and faith, God is pleased to use that preaching to create faith in the hearts of those whom he is drawing to himself, which the Bible calls the elect. That anybody gets saved is, in other words, a miracle. We think of, somebody says, what are some of the miracles in the Bible? We might say, oh, well, the healing of leprosy, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water. But one of them is God saving spiritually dead people. That's a miracle. And the Bible speaks of it as such. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul's making a reference to Genesis chapter 1 when God said to the darkness, let there be light. And I don't know how many times you've read Genesis 1, but it doesn't say, and the darkness considered that and thought, that's not a bad idea, I'll try being light. No, God both gave the command to the darkness and he brought about the results. When Jesus spoke to dead in the grave, several days dead, wrapped in grave cloths, Lazarus, and he said, come forth. Did Lazarus possess in himself the ability to come forth? By no means. Jesus both commanded Lazarus to come forth, and he enabled him to come forth. That resurrection of Lazarus really happened, and yet it's a picture also for us of our conversion, that Jesus finds you and I dead in sin and trespasses. That's the language of the New Testament. Dead. Not lame, not feeble, not sick, not under the weather spiritually. Dead. And what is our testimony about what God has done about saving us? Paul tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, and you were dead in sins and trespasses in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, dead. Oh, don't get me wrong. You were walking, Paul says. You were following. But who were you in your darkness following? The prince of the power of the air. The spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead. You were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, living in the passions of your flesh. Lots of alive sounding things. But as far as God was concerned, he saw you as dead. So what does God do for dead people who he is bringing to Christ? Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. There's only one type of person that you can make alive, and that's dead people. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this salvation, this grace, this faith, is not of your own doing. Is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now that's a pretty amazing message. The message that God is pleased to use the unadulterated preaching of Christ to bring spiritually dead people to life entirely as a work of his grace. And Paul says it's not slickly packaged. That would draw attention away from the contents and onto the wrapping paper. Look there with me at verse 7. But we have this treasure. What treasure? The preaching of the gospel, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Remember, Paul's false teacher critics always wanted to point to his suffering as an evidence that maybe Paul wasn't the real deal. But Paul says, we're carrying this message in jars of clay, not in a $5,000 suit and a private jet. Richard Pratt has a touching story in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, it was the first trip out of the inner city for most of the team. The basketball team at PS 122, that's public school, PS 122 was on the way to scrimmage a suburban private school. Tension filled the bus as the players stared out the windows at the rolling hills, huge houses, and lovely parks. When they pulled into the school parking lot, one was silent. The manicured schoolyard had as its centerpiece an Olympic-sized swimming pool in front of a new gymnasium. When the PS 122 team left the locker room for the gym floor, their hearts sank even further. The opposition team had special warm-up suits. The players were all good-looking, and they smirked with superiority. PS 122 had only their playing uniforms. No fans, no band, no confidence. In the last minute before the game began, the coach of PS 122 called the team together. "Guys," he said, "they look good, but they only look good. The question today is not who looks good on the outside. The question is who's strong on the inside. We're not much to look at, but I know what's inside each of you. Now get up there and play ball." The story's a beautiful analogy. Paul says it's possible to look alive on the outside and be spiritually dead. But unlike the story from Richard Pratt, the thing that's inside us isn't our skill. Rather, it's the power of God displayed through the preaching of the gospel. That means that that's the means that God uses to draw all whom the Father is giving the Son. Look at verse 13. "Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, 'I believed and so I spoke,' we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends more and more people to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing away, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For Paul, suffering wasn't a thing to be minimized in some sort of accentuate the positives sort of manner. Rather, as Paul and his ministering companions are suffering great distress to their outward bodies, something else is happening to them inwardly. Verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Paul can look at his suffering, his shipwrecks, his horrible beatings, his imprisonment, his arrest, and say, "This is really taking a toll on my health," which one would think that would happen. But simultaneously, Paul says, while all of that is happening, while my body is breaking down from travel, from starvation, from the cold, from imprisonment, from beatings, from shipwrecks, from arrests. While all of that has happened, my body is being crushed and my spirit is, Paul says, enlivened. And as Paul and the Corinthian church see that, they are encouraged. Verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Beloved, be encouraged today that if you believe the gospel, if you trust Christ savingly, it isn't because you were smart or brave or rightly ordered. Rather, it's because God has opened your blind eyes and shown his light into your heart. You didn't do it yourself. You don't get any of the credit. And that's good news. And whatever suffering you may experience in life, Paul says, it is a momentary affliction, because the real suffering we deserve to experience, the wrath of God for our sins, has fallen on Christ. We can face our momentary suffering with the knowledge that even that suffering, God is using it for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your word is true. We thank You that it is inerrant and infallible, and that it is profitable for our teaching, our correcting and our reproving, and our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would You be pleased to take this portion of Your word and well equip us? Would You write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would You prepare our hearts to come to Your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.